Well, please follow with me if you have a Bible with you this morning as we read in the 77th Psalm. You'll notice it's headed to the choir master according to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. It may have been penned by Asaph. It's part of a number of psalms that have been penned by Asaph from Psalm 73 to Psalm 83, or it may belong to the community of Asaph. Some scholars, Palmer Robertson among them, think it belongs to this section of the Psalter which looks back at the devastation that the Babylonians have brought upon the people of God, the overthrow of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, as the next psalm seems to suggest. But the psalm is written throughout almost in the first person singular. And it may be that this is just one man's cri de coeur, his cry from the heart to God as he wrestles with bewilderment. Where is God when you need him? Or more probably, I think, although it's in the first person singular, he is speaking covenantally. He's speaking on behalf of the people of God as they agonize, trying to reconcile theology with what appears to be reality. It's interesting that this is one of 59 Psalms of Lament. 40% of the Psalter is in the minor key. And maybe you're thinking, well, why is that? Because so much of the believing life is in the minor key. What have poor, miserable believers to sing if they didn't have the Psalter? So the psalmist writes, I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints, Selah. You hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Selah. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O Lord, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unknown. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. In the 77th Psalm, Asaph is lamenting the absence of the presence of God. He tells us, you'll notice in verse 2, that he is spiritually distraught. He speaks of the day of my trouble. He tells us again in verse 2 that his soul refused to be comforted. And in verse 3 that when he remembered God, he wasn't filled with joy and delight. He moaned. And the reason for his heart and soul distress is that it feels to him, and all his circumstances suggest to him, that God has turned away from him and has ceased to be gracious to him. Just read the verses 7 through 9 again and just breathe in the searing honesty of this believing man. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Now remember, this is a prayer. It may not seem so, but look how verse 1 begins. I cry aloud to God. Aloud to God, and he will hear me. This man is overwhelmed by his deep, deep sense of the absence of the presence of the Lord. And maybe this morning you can identify with the psalmist. Maybe you're thinking, Ian, that's exactly where I am here this morning. The life of faith perhaps for you has been or is becoming hard. God seems far off. Life is wearisome. Every day seems a joyless grind. And you're asking with the psalmist, Lord, where are you? Where are you? Where are you? Now the psalm ends, did you notice this, not with a neat resolution to Asaph's complaint. It just ends, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And we'll see that actually there is a measure of resolution in that, but life in general and the life of trustful reliance on God and his grace to us in Jesus Christ is not always neat and tidy. It's a wonderful thing that the Word of God is so honest about the life of faith. It has great heights and it has dark depths. And a lot of the time we just muddle along. And maybe that's not you. Maybe I'm just reflecting myself. But I guess most Christians are much like me. Sometimes we are almost elevated to the third heavens and we're filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And other times we can't utter a word. We cry out to God and we moan. We moan. And often in life we have to live with this tension of unresolved trials, and even with debilitating weaknesses, and even with the taunts of the enemies of God. But having said that, the psalmist does provide us with a way ahead. He doesn't just shrug his shoulders and tell us to grin and bear it. You know, life might get better, just press on. He actually tells us three things here. Three things. He first of all tells us to pray. And then secondly, he encourages us to remember the history of God's dealings with his people. And then thirdly, and perhaps most significantly in this psalm, he reminds us of who God is. So first of all, the opening two verses, here is a man who's overwhelmed. The language is overwhelming, emotively overwhelming, intellectually overwhelming, spiritually overwhelming, even physically overwhelming. Look at verse 4. You hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. Sleep has deserted him. But what does he do? First of all, he tells us that he praise. I cry aloud to God. Aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. Now, this is so basic, isn't it? This is Christianity 101, as the Americans say. It's so basic, it's so, well, why do you even need to mention that? Well, because the psalmist tells us that's the first thing that he does. And we cannot be reminded too often how necessary and how vital prayer is, no matter how debilitating life is, no matter how overwhelming our circumstances, no matter how troubling our trials, we cannot be reminded too often we are to take it to the Lord in prayer. You see, as nothing else, prayer expresses our dependence on the Lord. In prayer, we are going to the one and we're saying, Lord, you alone can help me. My help is not in man. You alone can help me. Remember how Jesus repeatedly would impress that on his disciples. There's very striking words of our Lord at the beginning of Luke 18 where he told a parable to impress on his disciples that men ought always to pray and never give up. And you read, Douglas read to us from Luke 11. Ask, keep on asking, it will be given to you. Keep on knocking, the door will open. Maybe not in the time that you and I would want, maybe not in the way you and I would want, but God is our Father. He's a loving Father. If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give his good gifts, even his Holy Spirit, to those who ask him? So however heavy your heart is this morning, however distracted your mind is, however overwhelming your troubles, cry out to God. He is your Father. And there is nothing he more delights to hear than the heart cries of his children. He is a Father who is pledged in blood to do us good. God would ungod himself if he didn't do unvarnished good to all his children. He would ungod himself because he has pledged himself in his Son, in covenant blood, to do us nothing but good. And so the psalmist prays. Then secondly, in verses 10 through 15, he encourages us to remember and to ponder and meditate, that's the key word here, on the past history of the people of God. Verse 10, I said this, I will appeal to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember. Now there's a double parallelism in the Hebrew in verses 11 and 12. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes. And for those of you who know any Hebrew, it's in the cohortative. So it's a doubling emphasis. I will, yes, remember your wonders of old. And the same parallelism in verse 12. I will ponder all your work. And then again, in the cohortative, I will meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O Lord, is holy. What God is great like our God? And what the psalmist is saying is that nothing is more calculated to lift up our weary, distressed souls than pondering, meditating, chewing upon the mighty works of God in history. If you're a student at Cambridge, you should know the words that are over the doors to the Cavendish Institute. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all those who delight in them. Would to God that were true of everyone that came to Cambridge. Great are the works of the Lord, Psalm 111, verse 2, studied by all who delight in them. Celebrating men like James Clerk Maxwell, great physicist. You see, the central biblical strategy for coming out of darkness, discouragement and doubt is a conscious effort of the mind. Notice the strong intentionality of the verbs in verses 11 and 12. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, he repeats it, very Hebraic, I will remember your wonders of old. And again in verse 12, the intentionality, I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. These are conscious acts that the psalmist is choosing to do. And this is the fight of faith so much in the Christian life. It's a struggle and an effort to meditate on the mighty deeds of the Lord when all the circumstances of your life are shouting out, God has abandoned you, he doesn't care about you, your circumstances are all in opposition to the promises of God. And this is the fight for delight, as someone has put it. This is the opposite of passivity and resignation. This is the strategy of life, that we will resolve not just to read of the Lord's great deeds, but to ponder them. It's, you know, reading the Word of God is an art more than a science. Now, there is something of a science to it. You need to know what the text means. And that's a help you can get from, well, rarely from grammarians, but from theologians. But you need to ponder, to take time, to reflect. And what the psalmist does is, especially he looks back from really verse 16 following, he looks back to the mighty acts of God in the Exodus. But we don't need simply to begin there. We can start in Genesis. Genesis 1 is one of the most magnificent passages for heart encouragement you could ever come across in the Bible. It grieves me deeply when I meet people and they want to know, first thing they want to know about my views of Genesis, tell me, how long do you think the days are? Well, yom is yom is yom, days are days are day. I think, get a life. Why do you think Genesis 1 was written? To spend all your time wondering how long the days are? The days are 24 hours. It's there to encourage your heart, to show you the grandeur, the greatness, the sovereignty, the magnificence of this Yahweh who has become your God in covenant love and kindness. In the space of 6 days, he speaks a cosmos in all its near infinitude into being. He opens up a sea to rescue his people, and he drowned an army in the same sea. We were just back from California. I'd had some things to do in America, and one of my friends was telling me of a little boy who was in a school, and the teacher was talking about the opening up of the Red Sea, and he said, you know, that's not really what happened. The Sea of Reeds was really just a little trickle, and the people went just walked over it. And the little boy went home, and his mother and father said to him, what did you learn at school today? Oh, he said, I learned about a miracle. Well, what was the miracle? God drowned an army in a little trickle. God opened up a river for his people to cross over. He raised 45 walls of a city to the ground, gave them a great victory. And you could go on through the scriptures. And we're to meditate on this. The Old Testament is full of the mighty deeds of the Lord on behalf of his people, but no less in the New Covenant scriptures does God herald his mighty deeds on behalf of his people. And of course, towering over them all is the mighty, glorious, salvific work of our Savior Jesus Christ by his blood atoning sacrifice and his resurrection on the third day. His cosmic triumph over sin and death and hell. And we are to meditate and to ponder on this, not simply to read it, but to chew over it, to reflect on it, Say, who is a God like unto you, O Lord? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory. And you see, in doing that, slowly but surely, our circumstances and our situations are brought into a measure of perspective. And that's why we need to be Bible-saturated men and women. And our reading of God's word needs to be regular, not spasmodic, wide-ranging, not narrowly focused, deeply reflective, not superficial. We're to think as we read. I regularly have to go to the US and do some teaching, and students will, almost always being students, say, how do you prepare a sermon? I say, oh, you don't want to know that. Oh, yeah, we do. I say, no, you don't want to know that. I'll just depress you. No, we really want to know. I say, oh, okay. Well, I think. What do you do after that? I think a bit more. And what do you do after that? I think a bit more, and they're sort of looking at you. They say, do you do anything else? Well, yes, but I'm not going to tell you what I do. I just want them to think, to ponder, to become bibline. You know, it was said of John Bunyan, if you pricked him, his blood would be bibline. And that's what Asaph is doing. He's reflecting on the history of redemption. And he is slowly nourishing his soul. But then thirdly, notice verse 19. These very striking words. Your way was through the sea. He's thinking about the God opening up the Red Sea. Your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unknown. The ESV is unseen. It's really unknown. They're unknown. This is the third strand in the psalmist's encouragement to us. Pray, ponder the mighty deeds of the Lord, and remember who your God is. Asaph is telling us something profoundly theological here about God, that his presence may not be seen or felt when in fact he is powerfully, actively, and graciously present. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unknown. People looked and they thought naturalistically when the sovereign Lord of the heavens and the earth was in the very midst, planting his footsteps in the sea, riding upon the storm. I've often reflected on these words throughout the course of my Christian life, because too often I've allowed my circumstances to cloud my understanding of the Lord and his covenant pledge commitment never to leave me or forsake me. And Psalm 77 reminds me that my perception of things is not what ultimately matters. What ultimately matters is the covenant pledged in blood faithfulness of our gracious and good God. That's what ultimately matters. Many of you will know these words of John Flavel, the English Puritan. Providence, like the Hebrew alphabet, is best read backwards. You know, you read the Hebrew alphabet from right to left, not left to right. And providence is like that. It's only later you can look back and think, I just didn't see it, Lord. And it's not as if we're meant to see it. It's not as if, only we had more faith, we could see it. It's because God is greater than we are. His ways are higher than our ways. Isaiah 55, his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. At a time when God's church, God's ways with his church were deeply perplexing, Isaiah, you remember the words in Isaiah 45, truly you are a God who hides himself. Remember Luther's, I said I wouldn't use any Latin, just two words. Deus absconditus. God has absconded, it seemed like. Where is God? He's nowhere to be seen, nowhere to be seen. He's in the midst, orchestrating, sovereignly ordering all things to the praise of his glory and to the eternal blessedness of his people. And so Isaiah says, truly you're a God who hides himself. Who would see God at work raising up Babylonians and Persians? Who would see God at work raising up a Boris Johnson or a Donald Trump? You think, are you serious? The Lord raised up Nebuchadnezzar. He does what he does for the praise of his glory and for the blessedness of his people. You see, the life of faith is uneven and often perplexing. And it was for our Savior, our Lord Jesus. Look at the pathology of his life. Look at the landscape of his life. Try and draw a spiritual graph of the Savior's life. It's not even and uninterrupted. He experiences disappointment, discouragement. Discouragement? Absolutely. Read the third servant's song. My life's been a waste of time, he says. Almost literal translation in Hebrew. My life's just been a waste of time. Goodness me, is this from the lips of our Savior? Yes, in his true, sinless, spotless humanity. As he looked around him, he was denied and betrayed by men he had personally chosen. And then the Father, whom he had known from times eternal, who at significant moments in his life, at his baptism, splits the heavens and says, this is my beloved Son. On the Mount of Transfiguration, again, this is my Son. Listen to him. And at the very moment, as it were, humanly speaking, when he needs his Father most, the heavens are silent. Well, I sometimes wonder if the heavens actually were silent. I sometimes wonder if our Lord Jesus, as he was crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there's no answering voice from heaven. I wonder if in the portals of the glory, the Father was saying, if ever I loved you, my Jesus, 'tis now, as you offer yourself up in obedience to me, as a sin-atoning sacrifice to be the propitiation for the sins of my people. All the Lord Jesus had was naked trust. He never let go the personal preposition. My God. The sense of the fatherhood of God was lost to him. He didn't see God's footprints in the mighty waves that were engulfing him, but they were there. Because the Lord promised, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. I will be with you even when you cannot see my footprints. And that's why we cast our anchor in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And where our God cannot be traced, he can be trusted. He who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also along with him freely or graciously give us all things? Let me say again, if God withheld one good thing from his people in Christ, he would ungod himself. And that's why every believer needs to live the life of faith out of their union with Jesus Christ. This is a union forged in eternity, sealed at Calvary, initiated by faith, and it's unbreakable. And your and my dark, desolating experiences cannot nullify or qualify in any degree this unbreakable covenant. When we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we have his promise, I will be with you. And so there it is. What's the psalm saying? Have faith in God. You see, faith doesn't take you anywhere. We're not justified by faith. We're not even justified by grace. Faith, theologically, if not grammatically, always takes a direct object. Have faith in God. Have faith in Jesus Christ. We are to rest the weight of all that we are. You are to rest the weight of all that you are, all your troubles, distresses, fears, disappointments, miseries. You're to rest all of that on the grace and love of the one who spared not his only son, but delivered him up for us all. That's the life of faith, and that's why there are 59 laments in 150 Psalms and other aspects of laments in other Psalms. 40% of the Psalms. Because maybe you're thinking, well, Ian, is that not old covenant faith and believing? Well, the Bible is one, and the church is one. We're grafted into Israel, Romans 11. That little page between the Old and New Testament, you just tear out and throw away. It's just the Bible. The Bible. The parola di Dio, the word of God. No, it's not old covenant faith. Paul speaks in Romans 8, in the midst of that great chapter that speaks of life in the Spirit and the blessings of the gospel, he says, the sufferings of this present time. The sufferings of this present time. And Romans 8 isn't sequential to the last half of Romans 7, where he speaks of himself as a wretched man, the good that I would I do, not the evil I would not that I do. It's not sequential, it's synchronous. The wretched man of Romans 7 is the same spirit-filled man of Romans 8. We live out the life of faith in a fallen world with remaining sin and decaying bodies and a hostile culture and an enemy who is out not to get you and me. We're of little interest to the devil. He's out to bring dishonor to our Savior. And that's why we need the minor keys of Holy Scripture. Because with the major keys, they always lead us to God. Have faith in God. Know who God is. Ponder him. Meditate. Consider. Reflect. Maybe you need a new resolve. Maybe I need a new resolve from this time on to be more diligent in reading God's word, more reflective in our reading, less hurried, meditating, hiding God's word in our heart. I just wish I had memorized more of Scripture. And take everything to the Lord in prayer. Amen. May the Lord bless to our hearts his word this morning.